Friends, if you have John chapter 3 open before you, you'll notice there in the 17th verse, we have these words, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John Calvin writes, "There is nothing in the world deserving of God's favor. God nevertheless shows he is favorable to the whole lost world when he calls all, without exception, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is entry into life." In Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2, we find the people grumbling about the Lord Jesus Christ going into the home of Levi, who was a tax collector. And the religious establishment were annoyed at this. They were saying, you know, this is ridiculous. What on earth is he doing? He's going into the house of the likes of that, you know, that tax collector, Matthew. And Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, beloved, when we read the gospel records, we realize the pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. And it's the evangelistic heart of God beating in this passage in John chapter 3 that we turn our attention to this morning. John sets the narrative up for us in verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now that gives us all the credentials that we need. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you will know at the end of John's Gospel, John says that there were many, many more things, many more signs, many more evidences, if you like, that Jesus did. So many, he says. There were so many signs that it would take more books than the book of John to include them all. And he said, "These things, this is why I've written these things, this is why God has moved me, inspired me to write these things." He said, "These are written in this gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life in his name." My friends, if you read the Gospel of John with that as a framework, you will be greatly helped. The evidence, the signs, if you like, belief and life. John is constantly moving in that direction. Jesus and his offense and his words are giving evidence of who he is and why he has come into the world, calling men and women, boys and girls to believe. And in believing, they discover life, real life in his name, a life that is necessary and a life that is truly life. Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." And if you just look at the end of chapter 2, John describes some who believed in Jesus. It says in verse 23, it says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. See what it says there? Many believed. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs, when they saw the evidence, which he did. So you see, friends, there was a kind of superficial belief that was drawn out on the strength, on the basis of the evidence that Jesus had been providing. But, says John, and this pulls you up with a start, but says John in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Therefore, friends, when this religious leader appears in chapter 3, under cover of darkness, Jesus knows what is in him. Now, we presume that Nicodemus has seen enough and he has heard enough of Jesus to recognize that Jesus is as he describes him. We know that you're a teacher come from God. That's his opening comment. And he follows up with, and here's how we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do the things that you're doing. No one could be doing these signs that you are doing unless God is with him. My friends, that's a pretty good start. But isn't it a far cry from proclaiming that Jesus is the promised one? That Jesus is indeed the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament. You see, the signs are sufficient to begin the conversation. We might wonder by what enigmatic, curious constraint did Nicodemus find his way to Jesus on that night? What are the factors behind his arrival, about which we know nothing? Are we to assume, as most commentators say, that Nicodemus came by night for fear of being associated with Jesus, for fear of what his Pharisaical friends on the Sanhedrin might say? Now, that's a fair assumption. That said, it must have been a mighty power of conviction to break a deeply held Pharisaical prejudice, leading this leader of the Sanhedrin to acknowledge a Galilean untrained in the schools as a teacher come from God, and to come to Jesus for direction on perhaps the most delicate and important point in Jewish theology. What is it that gets a fellow like Nicodemus, with all of his training and all of his learning, what is it that gets him out of his bed at night to go and seek out Jesus? Or even before he goes to bed, you know, did he go to bed tossing and turning? You know, his mind racing. This Galilean from up north, look what he's doing. Who is he? What is it? Is he tossing and turning in his bed and he just can't get asleep? Is he pacing the floor even before he goes to bed, saying, I can't even get to bed with all of this rattling around in my head? You know, when we get to heaven and you meet Nicodemus and you say to him, that night you went to Jesus, did you go to Jesus because you feared what the Pharisees were going to say? He might look at you and say, you know, I wasn't even thinking of them. I was just thinking about who this character was. You know, what they might say to me didn't even feature in my thinking. You know, whatever his motivation, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And friends, you need to understand that with the reference to night, that the real darkness was a moral darkness, the real darkness was a spiritual darkness. What I'm saying, friends, is Nicodemus' own night, the darkness of his own soul, was blacker than the night in which he had come to Jesus. And Jesus knew it. And let's just pause here for a moment and acknowledge something that is vitally important. Because every so often, people will seek us out as well. Now, they may come to us because they have seen evidence in our own life, whether it's in the office or other, some other place maybe, they have seen the evidence in the fulfillment of your task at work, at wherever, they notice something different about you. And they come, and they're nice people. Might even be religious people, respectful people, interested people. They might be questions about the Bible kind of people. And if we're not careful, friends, all of these, you know, external factors may beguile us into buying the contemporary lie, which is that anybody who has any remote interest in these things must somehow or another be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, not for a moment. What this passage is making perfectly plain is that even upright, sincere, religious individuals are by nature without hope and without God in this world. That's a description that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 2 of both the religious and the irreligious. They are devoid of spiritual life. They are dead in trespasses and sins. That's how they've been born. They are unable to rectify their predicament with some religious niceties. They are without hope in the world. In other words, beloved, such an individual is not in need of information. They are in need of regeneration. Such an individual is not in need of renovation, but rather in need of transformation, a radical change. They need a spiritual conversion, something so unbelievably transformative that the best analogy that one can come up with is the analogy of physical birth and all that is contained and entertained in that amazing miracle that happens, you know, every day. So the opening comment, Rabbi, it's pretty obvious. You are a teacher come from God. Nobody, absolutely nobody would be doing the signs that you're doing if God were not with him. So from that opening comment to a striking response, whatever expectation Nicodemus shared with his friends and colleagues about the kingdom of God, and as a good Jew, he was certainly focused on the kingdom of God. Surely when he stood eyeball to eyeball with the Lord Jesus Christ that night, Jesus' response would have knocked him for six. When Jesus, looking at him, said, Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. My friends, in the Jewish mind, entry into the kingdom of God would be guaranteed to every good Jew. And here's the best of them, standing before Jesus. And Jesus is basically saying to him, Nicodemus, your best when it comes to matters of salvation. Your best when it comes to entrance into heaven counts for absolutely nothing. Well, verse 4 tells us that Nicodemus responds in a surprising way. Nicodemus responds, how can a man be born when he's old? Like, come on, Nicodemus is an intelligent man. So it's a strange question, is it not? Nicodemus knows you cannot be born when you're old. Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? No, of course not. Nicodemus understood that, and you understand that. So why is Nicodemus asking the question this way? Is he simply saying that he cannot see how, given his age and given his stage in life, it's not possible for him to turn over a new leaf? That there's no hope for him now, that he had missed the boat, as we say. Just like Winston Churchill, when he was speaking with Billy Graham in the 1950s. Billy Graham sat with Churchill, spoke to him on the matters of the kingdom of God, what it means to be born again. And Winston Churchill said, "It's too late for me now, Dr. Graham. It's too late for me now." Was that what Nicodemus is saying here? He is too clever to think for a moment that Jesus is suggesting some form of physical reconfiguration. And Jesus comes straight back in verse 5. He comes straight back to this in verse 5. "Most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Look at verse 7. "Do not marvel." Don't be surprised. Don't be gobsmacked, Nicodemus. "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You shouldn't be surprised at this at all. But in verse 10, it's Jesus who surprised. That's how it reads. It's Jesus who marveled. Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things." You shouldn't be asking questions like this, Nicodemus. You shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be marveling. Nicodemus, I'm marveling that you have come here under cover of darkness, knowing all that you know about the Old Testament. What did he know about the Old Testament? What should he have known about the Old Testament, this teacher of Israel? Well, Ezekiel 36 verses 25 through 27, if you want to turn it up and look at it, you got the I wills of God. How many times in the prophets do you get the I wills of God? Ezekiel 36, 25, "I will," says God, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and you will do them." Now, Nicodemus would have known those words from Ezekiel, but he's not joining the dots. And he would have known David's prayer of repentance from Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So friends, do you see what Jesus is saying? The prophesied cleansing in the Old Testament and the renewing of the heart by the Spirit of God is the basis of entry into the kingdom. In other words, it's the work of God's Spirit. So don't stumble over what Jesus is saying here about water and the Spirit. It's fairly straightforward. The experience of cleansing from the old life is symbolized by water and the generating power of the Spirit, symbolized by the wind. They are the pictures that Jesus is employing and pointing out to Nicodemus the absolute necessity of being changed by God. Now we can see the evidence of the wind stirring, you know, the grass and rustling the trees. But where does the wind come from? You know, we're told in Psalm 135 that God brings the wind out of his treasuries. God's in control of everything in creation. But where on earth does that wind come from that stirs the grass and rustles the trees? Where did it start from? We don't understand how the wind whips things up from virtually nowhere. Jesus is saying to us, that's how it is spiritually. He's using the picture of the wind. Sometimes there's hardly any wind. You know, there's no response to the gospel. Sometimes there's a gentle breeze. Ones or twos coming to faith here and there. But other times the wind blows. And its power is mighty. And it can be life changing. And beloved, spiritually the same thing has happened during times of revival. When the Spirit of God has come in mighty power and great awakening. And not only lives have been changed or communities changed, but we know historically nations have been changed as a result of God rending the heavens. You see what we're talking about here, friends? We're talking about conversion. We're talking about being saved by the grace of God. We are not talking about encouraging people to have some kind of superficial interest in the existence of somebody who is called Jesus of Nazareth. You see what we're talking about? We're talking about a radical change. A God-centered, eye-opening, heart-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're on about. And friends, it's all from God. He moves. He opens the heart as his word is proclaimed. We're not setting out Jesus on the smorgasbord of religious options. You know, just find what religion suits yourself and run with it, as long as it gives you a wee bit of happiness and a degree of contentment. Now, friends, we do not have that option because of who Jesus is and because of what he has come to do. Now, it's not arrogance on the part of Christians to say that Jesus is the only way. It's pure logic on the part of Christians. There is no one else who can save, because no one else in this world is qualified to save. Therefore, Jesus has every right to say to this religious Jew, I'm surprised that you, as a religious leader, that you have not joined the dots of the Old Testament. That you have not put the pieces of the Old Testament together. And you see, Jesus is actually preaching the gospel to him from the Old Testament. In verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came. We're back in John 3 again, by the way. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. The Son of Man. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Alarm bell should have been ringing in him. He should have been saying, Jesus, do you mean the Daniel 7 Son of Man? Yes, Nicodemus. That's exactly what I mean. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Another alarm bell ringing. You know, Jesus is not choosing things arbitrarily here. He's not just chucking bits of the Bible at him. No, he's stirring Nicodemus' mind. He's saying, now, come on, Nicodemus, come on. You are the leader of Israel. You know your Bible. Now, come on, join the dots. And where's Jesus reminding him of? Where's Jesus taking him to? Numbers chapter 21. That chapter where the people are complaining and moaning and groaning, and God in judgment sends very poisonous snakes into their midst. They're dying in their droves. People come to Moses and say, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Please pray to the Lord that he will take away these serpents from us. So Moses prays for the people. And what did the Lord say? The Lord said, Moses, you make a fiery serpent. You make a bronze serpent. You set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, sets it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, that person need only look at the bronze serpent and live. They had grumbled, they had complained, a plague of poisonous snakes, you know, had been sent in to bite them. Many of them, you know, died because of that. The bronze snake and the pole was the means, however, that God used to give new physical life to those who believed God's promise and looked to the serpent. That's what we were singing in that old gospel hymn. Look, 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 and live. People say, well, don't I have to do something? No. Just look. Well, shall I try and clean myself up a bit? You know, try and squeeze the serpent's bite out of me by doing A, B, C, and D first of all. You know, what should I do? You do nothing. You just look. And you say, can it be as straightforward as that? Can it? I mean, just a look. Yes, just a look. Look at these flowers. Come on, waken up. Look at the flowers. Now, did that take any effort? Why did it have to take a bang in the pulpit to get some ears to look? Why did it have to take a bang in the pulpit to get some of you to open your eyes? Look. Absolutely no effort. A simple look. All the effort was Lisa's. She had to go and get the flowers, get the jug, put the water in it, sort them out. All the effort was somebody else's. You see what I'm saying, friends? It's as simple as a look. Can it be any simpler? Just look. Or believe. The people who were healed or cleansed believed. Others sat around saying, it can't be that straightforward. They never looked and they died. And so in a similar fashion, Jesus knows that he's going to be lifted up. And that all who look to him, all who believe on him, will become the recipients of spiritual life. Beloved, that is why Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and that's what he's saying to us, will you please look? The preacher is urging you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. He is the Savior. Look, 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 and live. Now, is Jesus by his Spirit driving home to some of you this morning the absolute necessity of the new birth and the supreme tragedy of unbelief? Because if you don't believe, you perish. Is the Holy Spirit driving home the complete sufficiency of Christ's death of sin for sin by being lifted up on a cross as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness? If so, then he'll also be driving home to you the personal responsibility to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, people were not saved back in Numbers 21 on account of their being in the proximity of the pole. You know, I like to be around the pole. It makes me feel a little bit secure. I like to hear the sound of the bell ringing. It's nice to have a little church in my life. It's nice to go once a week on a Sunday, that kind of thing. No, they weren't saved, friends, because they knew of the existence of the pole. They weren't saved because they were buried in the vicinity of the pole. You know, it's like consecrated ground. Only when they rested their hopes upon what was promised and what was symbolized in that pole were they saved. Only when they looked. And friends, do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what I'm saying? All that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us is of absolutely no value to us as long as we remain outside of Christ. A mere knowledge of these things is of absolutely no value at all. You see, intellectual assent needs to be combined with volition that needs to be combined with action. And that's what Jesus is saying to this religious man. Nicodemus, you know all this stuff, and you're missing it. Just believe, because whoever believes has everlasting life. Yes, the message of salvation is for everyone who believes, but please, please, please be clear. Salvation is not given until the gospel, the message of Christ dying in the place of the sinner, is believed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will not perish. But have everlasting life. God loves men and women. You know, he loves men and women so much that he will pursue them with his love in order to bring them to repentance and faith. Augustine referred to the cross as the pulpit from which God preaches his love to the world. We began this morning by saying that the heart of God beats with an evangelistic rhythm. Let me end with a question. Does my heart, does your heart beat, does it pulse with an evangelistic rhythm? The work of conversion, said Richard Baxter back in the 17th century, the work of conversion is the first and greatest thing that we must drive at. We must work at this with all our might. The misery of the unconverted is so great that it calls loudest for our compassion. I confess, he says, too frequently I am forced to neglect that which would lead to the further increase of knowledge in the godly because of the lamentable necessity of the unconverted. Who is able to talk of controversies or of nice points of doctrine while he sees a great company of ignorant, miserable sinners before his eyes? My friends, who is able to talk like that today? You know, that quote sounds so foreign to our ears. Yet it came from a heart that beat with an evangelistic rhythm. How much time do we have left on earth? Beloved, let's redeem the time, because these days are dark and evil. Let us point lost sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a life for a look at the crucified one, and he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Amen.